This morning I want to talk about the future. It's New Year's, and we usually at this time of year reflect on the year that's passed, and we look forward to the year that's to come. And I teach a current events class, so I don't know if this applies to everybody, but I read the news a lot, and if you read the news a lot, it can be a little depressing. I think every day I read the news and I am I get this feeling like, I can't believe this. It can't get any stranger until the next day comes. And I read it again and I say, I can't believe this. I can't, you know. And then if you read books that have to do with the future, again, it's this very troubling sense. And I kind of glanced at the news. I try to, when I'm away from school, it's nice to take a little break from the news, because it'll still be there when you get back. But there was a survey, if I looked at this right, and it was like, the survey was gauging how optimistic people were about 2015. And I think it said something like 1 in 10 people thought 2015 was going to be worse than 2014. I don't know if that's just economic or what, but I thought, wow, I must be in the minority, because I feel like we're getting worse on several levels. And you look at our country where we live, and the decisions that are being made, and again, being a history person, if you read the ideas and the things from the people that founded this country, when they did that, they knew history, and they looked at human behavior, and they said, well, what works? Let's try to make something that works. And so we've kind of put all that aside, said, oh, these old, crusty people, they don't know what they're talking about. We don't need to listen to them anymore. Even though, you know, these are economic laws and laws of civilization. And so every civilization has followed a certain pattern, has basically fallen and led to ruin, but we seem to think that we're the exception to the rule in those matters. We have the motto, "In God is our trust," you know, as our official motto of our country, but I think you would agree that our leaders and millions of our fellow citizens have turned their back on God. And first they stopped listening to His commands, and then they stopped believing that even exists. Where now, you know, you have to argue, you have to go, and I'll look at this later today, but, you know, you look at how Paul dealt with giving the gospel to people in Acts 17. He had to start with the notion that, hey, there is a God. You know, where back, you know, 100 years ago, that really wasn't where you started. You had to start, you know, well, we know that we have the Bible, and then you went from there, kind of. I heard a message a couple years ago out of a friend who, for Christmas, I think it was his father, that doesn't really matter, but they would give out a CD of a message that was like the best message they heard for the year. And I can't remember who gave the message, but I remember the gist of it. And it was something that had to do with when God forsakes a nation. And the text that the person who spoke, the text that they used was Proverbs chapter 1. So if you just want to turn there for a second. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm just going to read from verse 20 to 33. And this is all about wisdom. And wisdom, I think a good definition for wisdom is the application of knowledge. We have a lot of knowledge today. It's very easy to access knowledge. But wisdom is a different matter, I think. And you can have a lot of knowledge and not be wise. And so, when I read this verse, I think if you think about the situation we find ourselves in, it fits pretty well. Verse 20 says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satisfied with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and complacency and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. I'm afraid when we look around, it seems, at least from my point of view, that we're starting to eat the fruit of our own ways. And that's not a good path to be on. But I don't want this to be, you know, I don't want this to be gloomy and doomy, right? Because as believers, this the things of this world is not where we put our hope, is it? Whatever happens in this world is peripheral. But what happened, hopefully, to everyone here on the cross is central, right? We know where our future lies. And it's interesting, at verse 7 of the same chapter, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, I want to read, you probably all will know this as soon as I start reading it, but these are the words of a hymn from Ira Stanfill. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today he'll walk beside me, for he knows what lies ahead. Every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden getting lighter. Every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining. There no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow where the mountains touch the sky. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow and I know who holds my hand. As a believer, that's our outlook, isn't it? That's a good one to have. It's something that the world can't relate to. So, you know, while I may be in the 1 in 10 that says, well, things aren't getting better as the world goes, for me, I'm one day closer to being with the Lord Jesus. And that's pretty good. Like David said, I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and so I can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And when we think about God, we think about who God is, the attributes that God has. One thing that gives me a lot of comfort is the fact that God is omniscient. I don't know what's going to happen in 2015, but God does. To be omniscient, this is a technical definition, but I like it. I think it covers all the bases. Omniscience means to know only in all true propositions. To believe no false propositions, and to have perfect self-knowledge. A proposition for, this is going back to English class, is the information of a declarative sentence, right? So if I say, today I will eat lunch, that's a proposition. That proposition is either true or false. God knows the truth value of that, right? I don't know. Maybe I'll drop over here before we're done. But God knows what will happen. He knows all true propositions. He believes no false propositions. And he has perfect... Think about that. I don't even know myself. But God knows me. Right? And he knows himself perfectly. And that means, if we play that out, God knows everything that has ever happened, everything that is happening now, and everything that will ever happen. And this is one of the ways that we can know that the Bible's true. And it's one way that we have faith in God, right? God doesn't leave us without proof. He gives us evidence. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Throughout the Bible, God foretells or prophesies about the future. And this is an interesting passage here, and another one in Isaiah 46 that we'll read. But Isaiah 41, in verse 21 to 23, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. Think about what that's saying. God is issuing a challenge, isn't he? He's saying, if you are a God, then you can tell what's going to happen in the future. And not just, like, I mean, I could make a prediction that's going to happen. The sun will rise tomorrow. That's going to happen, right? Definitely. Are you impressed by that? No, right? But when you look at, and this is what I want to spend a lot of time talking about, the prophecies that are in the Bible are much more specific and much more impressive than that. In Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10, it says, "Remember this and be assured, recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Here's some examples. Again, these aren't just vague predictions. These are very specific things. In the book of Daniel, which was written about the 6th century BC, Daniel predicted the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, who he describes as being a strident he-goat that would be cut off at the height of his power, and his kingdom divided into four. What happened? He conquered the known world. He's in India, and he dies in his 30s. His kingdom gets divided up between his four generals. And then went on to foresee the rise of the Roman Empire, which would be the last empire until the coming of God. That's exactly what happened. That's pretty impressive. Isaiah, written in the 8th century B.C., in chapters 44 and 45, the Lord, by name, says that he will use Cyrus the Great to bring Israel back into their land 200 years before it happened. By name. Ezekiel, written in the 6th century B.C., in chapters 38 and 39, foretells, there's some disagreement about who this is, if it's Russia or Turkey, but they'll be, either way, they're both allied with Persia, which is Iran right now. That neither of those things happened since it's been written till today, right? And eventually the Bible says that this is going to lead to this coalition of nations that's going to try to invade Israel at a future date. The rebirth of Israel was predicted. And this, I think, was probably one of the biggest fulfillments of prophecy in modern time, if you think of the implications of that. Before that happened, there were some people who said, well, you know, you have the people who thought replacement theology and things like that, that the promises made to Israel don't apply because there's no Israel anymore. Well, what does it say? Isaiah 66 and verse 8 says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons." Can a lamb be born in one day? Yes. May 14th, 1948. There was no Israel, and now there is an Israel. Right? One day. And this is just scratching the surface. Literally, the Bible is infused with prophecy. Despite the fact that it's 66 books written by about 40 authors over a 1,500-year period. And the central theme in the Bible, like we thought about this morning, is the restoration of mankind's broken relationship with God. And the central person in the Bible, all through the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the Lord Jesus, who's the only one who was qualified to restore that broken relationship. And the first mention of Jesus comes in Genesis 3:15, just 9 verses after Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and sin entered the world and they were separated spiritually from God. So Genesis, you don't need to turn here, but Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus, right? Not the, isn't that interesting how it says the seed of the woman? It wasn't the seed of the man. It was the seed of the woman, right? which again, I'll read the verses from Isaiah. We know that the Lord Jesus was born of Mary, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it says, you'll bruise him on the heel, but he'll bruise you on the head. If you get a bruise on the heel, will that kill you? Like a good bruise? No. Right? But if you get a good bruise on the head, that would kill you, right? If I hit you on the ankle with the sledgehammer, I think everyone would survive. But not on the head, right? And the Lord Jesus was bruised on the heel on the cross, but he crushed the serpent on the head, right? We see the very first prophecy of the Bible partially fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Matthew 1, I'll read 18 verses 18 to 25. So we just celebrated Christmas. Matthew 1, 18 to 25 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's the nature of the Lord Jesus, God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And that's the office of the Lord Jesus. Jehovah saves. He is our Savior. Isaiah, again, don't need to turn here, but we know this. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And all through Matthew, if you want to just flip to chapter 2, if you're still in Matthew chapter 1, all through Matthew chapter 2, we see these prophecies that were fulfilled with the birth of the Lord Jesus. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, and behold, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 17, Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in the dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Listen to this. I took this from Josh McDowell. And he says this. If we were living at the time of the birth of Jesus, we might have asked, how will we know him? How will we know the Messiah? How will we recognize him when he comes? How will we recognize him as the Holy Lamb of God? God's acceptable sacrifice for sin. This is what he says. God might have responded, I will cause him to be born as an Israelite, a descendant of Adam. But, we might have protested, Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Then I will narrow it down to only half of Abraham's lineage and make him a descendant of Isaac, not Ishmael. That will help, but isn't that still an awful lot of people? Let him be born from Jacob's line then, eliminating half of Isaac's lineage. But, I will be more specific, Jacob will have 12 sons. I will bring forth the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. Won't that still be a lot of people? We still may not recognize him when he comes. Don't worry. Look for him in the family line of Jesse. And we see that in Isaiah and fulfilled in Luke. And from the house and lineage of Jesse's youngest son, David. And then I will tell you where he'll be born. Bethlehem, a tiny town in the area called Judah. But how will we know which person born there is your son? He will be preceded by a messenger who will prepare the way and announce his advent. He will begin his ministry in Galilee and will teach parables, performing many miracles. And that's just a few. There's more than that. And Jesus, if you recall, after he's grown, he goes to begin his public ministry and he goes to the temple. And in Luke 4, you don't have to turn here again, but Luke 4, it says in verse 16 to 21, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" That's pretty specific, I think, right? Listen to this story. David Greenglass was a World War II traitor. He gave atomic secrets to the Russians, and then he fled to Mexico. This is after the war. And his conspirators arranged to have a meeting, or planned a meeting with him, with the secretary of the Russian ambassador in Mexico City. So to set this meeting up, you had to have, to be able to properly identify him, right? So this was vital. So Greenglass was to identify himself with six prearranged signs. These instructions have been given to both the secretary and to Greenglass, so there would be no possibility of making a mistake. Here's the signs. Once in Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary, signing his name as I. Jackson. After 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City, stand before the statue of Columbus, with his middle finger placed in a guidebook. In addition, when he was approached, he was to say that it was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. The secretary would then give him a passport. That's how they did it, right? These six prearranged signs worked. He made it. They found him and they did it. Why? Because with just six prearranged signs, it was impossible for the secretary not to be able to identify him, right? Now, you compare to the signs that we have for the Lord Jesus, for the Messiah, that's nothing. Six signs, that's it. But not only do the prophecies in the Bible foretell of the coming of the Messiah, they foretold what the Messiah was coming to do. Isaiah 53, about 300 or 400 years before the Lord Jesus, says this, Surely I have this in NASB, but I revert to the King James, right? Anybody else do that? Start quoting it in King James. I'll just read what I have. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him." How do you interpret that other than the Lord Jesus? It's an interesting, I think I said this before, but I was talking to someone who was talking to a Jewish friend they had, and they said in synagogue every week they read a chapter from Isaiah. But if you figure that out, they only get to Isaiah 52. Right? What do you do with Isaiah 53? Because there's not really any other way to explain that. The Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Who is that other than the Lord Jesus? He was going to make a way for us who fall short of his minimum standard. What's God's minimum standard? Perfection. Right? so that we could be made acceptable to a perfectly just God who's separated from sin. While the Messiah was to come from God's chosen people, Israel, his gift of redemption, praise the Lord, is for all the people. Isaiah 49, verses 6 to 7, which was quoted by Simeon when he held the Lord Jesus in his hands at the temple, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. Notice our opinion of the Savior. He's referred to as the despised one, right? To the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And interestingly, if you read the Gospels, Jesus was fully aware of who he was and what he came to do, even though even his disciples who were with him never seemed to pick this up until after his resurrection. Matthew 20, verses 17 and 19, it says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. That's pretty specific, right? I have a video that I show in my class. It's about the city of Jerusalem, and it shows Peter Jennings standing on the Mount of Olives, and he talks about how Jesus got on a colt and rode down into the city, and then he stops and he says, we have no idea whether Jesus knew what was going to befall him. And so I stop and I say, wait, how does he know that Jesus got on a colt and rode down into the city? From the Bible. What does the Bible say? We just read it. He told them exactly what was going to happen to him, right? In one day, the day that the Lord Jesus was killed, there were over 30 prophecies that were fulfilled. Let me just read them off to you. It says, he will be betrayed by a friend. The price of his betrayal will be 30 pieces of silver. His betrayal money will be cast to the floor of my temple. His betrayal money will be used to buy the potter's field. He'll be forsaken and deserted by his disciples. He'll be accused by false witnesses. He'll be silent before his accusers. He will be wounded and bruised. He'll be hated without a cause. He'll be struck and spit on. He will be mocked, ridiculed, and rejected. He will collapse from weakness. He will be taunted with specific words. People will shake their heads at him. People will stare at him. He'll be executed among sinners. His hands and his feet will be pierced. He'll pray for his persecutors. His friends and family will stand afar off and watch. His garments will be divided up and awarded by the casting of lots. He will thirst. He will be given gall and vinegar. He will commit himself to God. His bones will be left unbroken. His heart will rupture. His side will be pierced. Darkness will come over the land at midday. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. He will die 483 years after the declaration of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple in 444 BC. How about that one? Right? And as final testimony, on the third day after his death, he'll be raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, and be seated at the right hand of God in full majesty and authority. All these are prophesied beforehand. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26, if you want to turn there. This is a fascinating passage of scripture. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. According to, again, there are different opinions about this, but I took this from Tim LaHaye. He says if this dates from March 5444 BC, and it works out to 69 weeks, right? And 69 weeks of years, so that's 7 years in a week, and the Jewish calendar had 360 days in a year, right? So 69 weeks of years, right? So if you take 7, right, times 360 days per year, that gives you 173,880 days, which lands you, interestingly, on March 30th, 33 AD. I don't know if that's exactly right on, but that's pretty impressive, right? Maybe it is. March 30th, AD 33. Well, once again, let me quote from Josh McDowell about the probability of all this happening by chance, how specific these prophecies are. Of course, he says, Jesus was not the only Jew to be born in the tribe of Judah, in the city of Bethlehem, be buried in a rich man's tomb. So it's possible to believe that the details of Jesus' life just happened to coincide with all those Old Testament prophecies. To answer that question, we need only to turn to the science of statistics and probabilities. Professor Peter W. Stoner, in an analysis that was carefully reviewed and pronounced to be sound by the American Scientific Association, states that the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 17th. Right? So that's one, that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Right? To get a little idea of that number, and this is just 8 prophecies, assume that you were to take 1 in 10 to the 17th silver dollars and spread them across the state of Texas. That many silver dollars would not only cover the entire state, but also pile up 2 feet deep. Now take one more silver dollar, mark it with a big red X, toss it into that pile, and stir the whole pile thoroughly. Then blindfold yourself, and starting at El Paso on the western border, walk the length and breadth of that enormous state, from Amarillo in the Panhandle to Laredo on the Rio Grande, all the way to Galveston on the Gulf of Mexico, stopping just once along the way, to pick up a single silver dollar out of that 2 foot deep pile. Then take off your blindfold and look at the silver dollar in your hand. What are the chances that you would have picked up the marked coin out of that pile of silver dollars the size of the Lone Star State? The same chances that one person could have fulfilled just 8 messianic prophecies in one lifetime. In other words, it's nearly nonsensical to imagine that 8 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah could have come true in one man by chance, let alone 60 major prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, unless, of course, he is, as he himself claimed, the glory of the only Son of the Father. But that's not all, the Bible says. The Bible also talks about, has quite a bit about this to say about the second coming of the Messiah. Again, according to Tim LaHaye, the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth is one of the most significant events mentioned in the entire Bible. The New Testament alone includes 321 references to this awesome occurrence, making it the second most prominent doctrine presented in Scripture next to salvation itself. The second coming is referred to in many of the Psalms, by all of the prophets, by all the apostles, and of course by our Lord himself on numerous occasions. The New Testament teaches it in 1 out of every 30 verses, and in every chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the first books written for the early church. Moreover, all 9 New Testament authors mention it in 23 of their 27 books. So turn to Matthew chapter 24. Here is what the Lord Jesus said about this one passage that he talks about. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Many people believe that the fig tree refers to the nation of Israel, which would be very interesting, right? Which came to be brought back in 1948, right? But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. Did my mic go off there? Oh, all right. I'm loud anyway. They did not understand until a flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So if all this is true, I mean, that was a little dense and I apologize for that. It was a lot of information, but it's overwhelming, isn't it? This is just prophecy. There are other proofs for the Bible to be true, but this is just prophecy. What do you do with that? I mean, how can you plausibly deny who the Lord Jesus is, what he did, why he came, and like I said, the fact that the Bible talks repeatedly about his return. 2 Peter, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3, again, often read passage of scripture. The 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We can certainly say that that is true of people today. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Again, that's a very interesting verse, right? If you look at the beliefs that are popular today, even among the scientific elite, right? It says, it escapes their notice. I think it's a little more purposeful than that, right? But it says that the world was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In Luke 19, you know, again, don't have to turn here, but 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, right? Again, we celebrate Christmas, and Scott said this morning. Sometimes when we see the way Christmas is celebrated, it doesn't go all the way to the whole story. You know, yes, the Lord was born, but why was he born? I went to a Christmas Eve service this year, and some of you may have been in this situation. I kind of almost want to crawl out of my skin because I sat in a place where there was well over 1,000 people there. I'm sure many people weren't believers, and the gospel wasn't given. Why did the Lord Jesus have to come? Why would God send his Son to be born as a helpless baby in a man? I mean, this is the Son of God, God, the greatest possible being that you could, greater than anything you could think of, allowed himself to be born in human body as a helpless baby. That's amazing. But why? So that he could die for us. That's why we celebrate this. And all of it was predicted. This wasn't a surprise. Jesus told them what was going to happen. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This afternoon, actually, I'm going to talk about what it means to believe and talk about the idea and the concept of believing. But that's really the most important thing, I think, when we look at the year that's ahead of us. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I think, you know, based on what we've presented, just from prophecy alone, and again, there's way more than that. There's lots of other reasons that God has given us to have confidence in him. But based on this alone, I hope that everyone here can say with assurance that no matter what happens in the coming year, it really has no... I mean, like you said, this earth is going to be burned up. There's a lot of people that get caught up on, you know, different causes, and some of them are good. But shouldn't we be caught up with eternal causes? Shouldn't we be worried about things of eternal consequence? Right? Sharing the gospel with those who are perishing. Doing the things that God would have us to do, to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? With an eternal perspective. Not getting bogged down by the news of the day. Not getting concerned about what's going to happen with our economy or our country. God's going to take care of us. He knows all that stuff, right? And I think the point of all this is we can trust God, can't we? I mean, if you want to, you know, oftentimes I listened to something the other day and someone was talking about they put their faith in people and they were disappointed. That's always going to happen. But there's only one person that will never disappoint you, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that's the one who we have to put our hope and confidence in. And if we do this, we can agree with what Paul says in Romans 8. Again, I think we'll just end with this. He says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you that you have given us evidence of your omniscience through the prophecy that's contained in the Bible, that we can examine these things and have a sure hope of the future that awaits us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that would be a reality for everyone sitting in this room today, that they would know that no matter what happens, whatever tomorrow brings, that we know that the Lord Jesus is in control and that we will be saved and be in his presence for eternity to come. And so we look forward to that day. We look forward to that shout when we'll be caught up to see him and to fall at his feet and give him thanks for saving our souls. We just thank you now for the food that you provided for us. Pray that you bless our time together in our fellowship. And we pray these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen.